Well, this morning we have the privilege again to look back at God's Word, so take your Bibles with me this morning and open them up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and we're going to be reading verses 13 through 18 this morning, and we'll be covering verse 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, the Word of God says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heavens with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." This morning we come to a long-anticipated passage in the Word of God that is very familiar to most Christians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. It is the classic rapture passage. All of these verses here in this passage have, over the years, become very familiar and loved to many saints. It has been read and studied and preached and proclaimed, debated, written about, loved, hated, scorned, rejected, received, referred to in many ways, and most often it is referred to and read at the side of a graveside of a loved one. This particular passage introduces us to one of the most comprehensive and pervasive doctrines in the Word of God, the second coming of Jesus Christ. The amount of information that you and I need to understand and comprehend to get the depth and the breadth of this passage is absolutely staggering. I will, and it is my goal and my noble attempt, to accurately give you a biblical understanding of this passage and the passages to follow so that you and I will have a grasp of the depth of the events surrounding the return of Jesus Christ. Whenever we look at this passage and the ones ahead, we're going to have a lot of questions that are going to be answered. I'll just give you a few of those that we're going to answer. For instance, what happens to Christians who die? What kind of body does a Christian receive at the resurrection? Is there such a thing as soul sleep? Where do you go at the moment of death? If you die, will you come back to earth with Jesus when he returns? Is there a rapture taught in the Bible? If so, why don't we see the word rapture in the Bible? When does the rapture take place? Is the rapture pre-tribulational, mid-tribulational, post-tribulational, or something else? Who leaves at the rapture? Who stays at the rapture? Can anyone be saved after the rapture? How do you leave at the time of the rapture? Is the rapture imminent? Are there any signs before the rapture? And if so, what are they? Does anyone know the exact time of the rapture, the day or the hour? What is the parousia talked about in the Word of God? Has some already of this been fulfilled in 70 AD? Is preterism heresy? And what about semi-preterism? What's the proper hermeneutic to study prophetic literature? Are some of the events that we see today fulfillments of biblical prophecy? Who or what is the Antichrist? Where will he come from? Will Christians be here when the Antichrist is on earth? Is the Antichrist here today? Are there signs to know who the Antichrist is? What is the great falling away? Can the Antichrist do miracles? How will the world react to all of these events? Who will follow the Antichrist? Is the rapture different from the second coming? Are there actually two comings of Christ rather than one? Who will be here at the Great Tribulation? What happens to Christians who died during the Great Tribulation? Can a Christian follow the Antichrist and still be a Christian? Can a believer receive the mark of the beast? Can a Christian deny Christ and go to hell? What happens to lost people when they die? Do the lost people have a body in hell? Is hell eternal? And is the lake of fire different from hell? These are just some of the questions that we're going to address as we move through chapter 4 and chapter 5, and then we find ourselves working our way through 2 Thessalonians. This is a wonderful portion of the Word of God, and it will answer a lot of questions for us. But I also pray that God would use it, not only to answer our questions, but for those who are lost, that God would bring them to Christ. And also for those who are saved, that it would draw us closer to Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at the passage ahead of us, we have to also consider quickly just a moment of review, because I want you to understand that this passage is found in a context of a greater passage. And the greater passage is the whole letter that Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. Remember that? We've already looked at these first few chapters. If you remember, in the first portion of chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, he reminds us that these believers here in Thessalonica were committed believers who had turned from their idols, and they had turned to serve the true and living God. And then it said this, and to wait for the return of Jesus Christ. I've said this before, and I'll say it again. This, no doubt, was a second coming church. They were eager for the return of Christ. They were looking forward to the return of Christ. And they literally believed that the return of Christ was going to happen in their lifetime. Many of them believed that they were not going to see physical death, because they anticipated that the return of Christ was going to happen within weeks or months of them coming to Jesus. Paul had told them some things about the return of Christ, had given them some doctrine about the return of Christ, and although it was some, it was not extensive. It was not a theology of eschatology, as we would call it. And Paul, of course, had shared with them some things, but then there were others who were causing the believers at Thessalonica to question some events, because they were concerned that perhaps maybe that Jesus had already come and they had missed it, and that perhaps maybe they were going to be in trouble. In fact, if you'll take your Bibles and turn with me over to 2 Thessalonians for a moment, I'll show you, because Paul addresses a situation there in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians where apparently there were some letters that were circulating, and these letters were basically saying that Jesus had already come. And they were signing the Apostle Paul's name to it and were confusing the Christians at Thessalonica. So in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, it says this, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him," and by the way, that's saying that Jesus is going to come and we're going to gather together when He comes. So Paul is saying, I want to share with you a few things about the advent of the return of Christ and our gathering together to Him, and we'll talk more about that in the future. He says, "We ask you," in verse 2, "not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if for us," as if from us. Because what Paul was saying is someone was sharing and saying and teaching that Jesus had already come and the day of the Lord had already started. And perhaps maybe the rapture of the church had occurred and they had missed it. So he says, I don't want you to be troubled. I don't want you to be shaken in mind, because there are others out there sharing things that aren't right. Because he goes on and says in chapter 2 and verse 2 that the day of Christ had not come. There had to be other things that had to happen first. He calls one of them the falling away, which is the great apostasy. And then he says the man of sin, the Antichrist, had to be revealed. So Paul says, listen, you haven't missed it. You're still here. The Lord is yet to come. And there are some things that you need to see whenever you are anticipating the return of the Lord. So when we come to the passage here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, what you basically have is a letter that is written by Paul that is more pastoral than theological. In other words, he's not giving us a systematized event-by-event dissertation on the return of Christ. There are things that are referred to in this passage that you and I will have to look at the whole of Scripture with and to understand exactly where it fits in prophetic literature. Paul was actually trying to help these Christians to be comforted with the assurance that Jesus was coming back, and that those who were their loved ones that were already gone, that had already passed away, were not going to miss the event of the return of Christ. You understand now, they didn't have a biblical background like you and I have. They weren't raised in Christian homes, or they didn't have the opportunity to go to Sunday school whenever they were growing up. So they didn't know anything about the return of Christ. They were raised in a pagan environment that taught idols and false worship and so forth. And so they had no idea other than what Paul had told them. So whenever their believing Christian friends and relatives had died, they didn't know what was going to happen to them. And so they were concerned about it. So this passage is written with that understanding, and Paul begins by helping us to understand that by referring to their ignorance of it. And as we look at the passage, there's basically three things we're going to consider, and we won't get through all of them today. But first of all, consider with me the explanation. Secondly, we will look at the exception. And third, the expectation. But for now, let's consider verse 13. Look at it with me. Verse 13 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Paul begins by giving us an explanation of those who have fallen asleep. He starts off by saying, I do not want you to be ignorant. Now, he's not saying that they're dumb or uneducated, or they don't have the capacity to understand these things because they're too deep theologically. What he's basically telling us is that I do not want you to be without knowledge. That's the word ignorant. It means agnostic or without knowledge, no knowledge. They didn't have it. They didn't have a commentary to refer to. They didn't have a written Bible to go back to. All they had was what the Apostle Paul had told them beforehand. And so he says, I want to go into greater detail here and to help you to understand exactly what it is that God has planned for you. And so he begins to help them to understand this and to teach them from the Word of God about the return of Christ and what happens to their brothers and sisters and relatives who are Christians who already die. Now, this ignorance that he's talking about was the reason why they were ignorant is because they didn't have a lot of literature to read or Paul had not preached on it in great detail. However, today, ignorance is pervasive concerning the return of Jesus Christ. In fact, even in the evangelical church, we find there's a lacking concerning the doctrine of the return of Christ. More and more preachers, sadly, have deferred to teach other doctrines, and although they are important, no doubt, they have deferred to teach other things other than the return of Christ because they say it's too confusing or too hard to understand, or you can't really know for sure what the Bible's saying whenever it talks about the return of Christ. I would disagree with that 100%. I believe the Bible is very, very clear on this doctrine. In fact, I believe that it is abundantly clear on it. I believe that it's clearer than many of the other doctrines found in Scripture. And as far as that is concerned, there is so much in the Word of God about the return of Christ that it would not do us well to eliminate a study of it, because that basically means that you're going to have to eliminate an elimination of the study of a third of the Bible. You're just going to have to stop studying a third of the Bible if you don't want to study the return of Jesus Christ. Now, we know that ignorance is pervasive in the world of religions because many religions out there teach different things about what happens to someone when they die. For instance, there are those religions that teach what is called reincarnation. Have you ever heard of that before? In fact, you may have heard of someone say that they had bad karma. And bad karma is the idea that you're living with the consequences of a previous life that you lived before your reincarnated state. So the problems you have today, the situations that you face today, are a result of what you had before in your previous life. And in reincarnation, it is an ongoing, repeated state of physical life where you die and come back as a new person or a new creature, depending on how well you lived in this life. So whenever you're living in a state of reincarnation, you actually are living in an afterlife and a future life at the same time. It's a really, really interesting doctrine that is taught, but it's absolute heresy. There's nothing found in the Word of God that teaches any such thing. Whenever you die, you don't come back as a horse or a cow or a frog. You don't come back as another human. You are who you are, and you will be who you are forever, and you will not change identity. Whenever you get to heaven, I will know you as you know me. And of course, we will be ourselves. We're not going to come back as something else, as so many other religions teach. So there are those who teach reincarnation. Then there's a doctrine that is not as popular, not as well known. It was really dominated some of the Middle Ages, and it's a doctrine called limbo. In other words, you just kind of hang out there in space for a while. You don't go to heaven, you don't go to hell, but you just kind of hang out. And they say that you hang out in a natural state of happiness, but on a supernatural state of happiness. You don't go to heaven, you don't go to hell, but you are a soul that is just waiting for the future completion of all that's going to happen in the future with God. Then there's the more popular doctrine that is primarily held by the Roman Catholic Church that teaches that whenever you die, because you're not able to attain sainthood here, that you have to go to a place called purgatory. And purgatory is a place that is actually called the cleansing fire place, where you basically burn for a while, and you cleanse out some of your impurities so that you finally can go to heaven to be with God, because you were not able to ascertain or make it as far as you needed to be here in heaven to sainthood. That is taught primarily by the Roman Catholic Church. By the way, it is not biblical. You will not find any passage in Scripture that teaches that you go anywhere after death and hang there for a while paying for your sins. Because the Bible tells us that Jesus Christ paid for all of your sins and sat down at the right hand of the Father and completed the sacrificial atoning work on the cross. When Jesus died, he paid for your sins. You don't go to hell or go to purgatory and pay for your sins once you die. So as a believer, as a Christian, you already have the satisfaction of the death of Christ on your behalf. And so whenever you die, you immediately, as we will see later, find your presence in heaven to be with the Lord. So, ignorance is not a good thing, right? If you don't know the Word of God and you don't have the authority of Scripture, you're going to find yourself perhaps being persuaded by reincarnation, or you might be persuaded into understanding and believing purgatory, or you might believe in a doctrine of the Middle Ages called limbo. Well, as far as the Scripture is concerned, here's what it teaches. Whenever you die, you have immediate consciousness in your place of eternity. In other words, if you're a Christian, you immediately find your consciousness with God in heaven. If you're an unbeliever, you find your immediate consciousness in hell with unbelievers. Let me show you some more things in this text because it's very important for us, because Paul introduces us to something that's very important to understand but has been misunderstood over the years, and that is this. He says in this text, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have what? Fallen asleep. Now, this particular idea of falling asleep is a phrase that is reserved for believers who die. You never find in the Word of God this idea of an unbeliever falling asleep. It is only referred to Christians as those who have fallen asleep. Now, what is Paul saying here in this text when he talks about those who have fallen asleep? Well, first of all, understand that the Greek word here for sleep or falling asleep is the Greek word koimao. It's a very interesting word. When you look that up in a lexicon, it simply means this, and this is profound. Now listen, it means to fall asleep. That's what it means. So whenever Paul says this, some have taken it to mean that whenever a believer dies, that they literally fall asleep. Their body obviously dies, and then they conclude, based upon this text and other text, that their soul has gone to sleep. Now, this idea of the believer falling asleep is found in the Word of God repeatedly. In fact, it says, like in Acts chapter 7 and verse 60, that Stephen, who was being stoned, fell on his knee and he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Same Greek word. It says in Acts chapter 13 and verse 36 that David, after he had served his purpose for God and in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 39, it says this, a wife is bound as long as her husband lives, but if her husband is dead, she is free to be remarried. And the word dead is the word koimao, which means to fall asleep. And some translations have chosen to render the word koimao here as a falling asleep word. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 verse 30 says, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you sleep. And those were the ones who had abused the Lord's table. And then a passage that we referred to last Sunday in 1 Corinthians 15 says this, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then in verse 18 it says, those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. Verse 20, but now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Verse 51, behold, I tell you a mystery, we shall not all sleep. And then in 2 Peter 3, 4, it says that there will be those who will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continue as it was from the beginning of creation. So you see, the word sleep is often used in Scripture to refer to a Christian's death. One commentator said this idea of sleep, or this euphemism of sleep, did not originate with Christianity. It was a common metaphor among the Jews and was current among even the pagans. The figure was apparently suggested by the stillness of the body and the apparent restfulness upon death. It was used even where there was no hope for resurrection, having been used even by Jesus himself in Mark 5 and John 11, Christians readily accepted the term as a witness to their faith concerning death. The figure was not distinctly Christian, yet as one commentator said, it is much more at home among Christian doctrine than anywhere else. You find this whole idea of the sleeping of someone who has died in Homer's poem, The Iliad. A Roman poet by the name of Catullus referred to sleep as a reference to death. Jacob, whenever in the Old Testament he anticipated his death, he said, I will lie down with my ancestors. We find it throughout the Word of God, Old and New Testament. However, as one other commentator said, it is never used in the New Testament of anyone but believers. It never says it of a non-believer that he died and fell asleep. This is a wonderful lesson, this commentator says. It shows that death for the believer is nothing more than sleep. When our loved one falls asleep, we do not run to the phone and dial 911 for an emergency service to them. You know that they are quietly resting and that they will awaken again, and that you will have no contact with them, or that you will have contact with them very soon. That is why the New Testament regards the death of believers as nothing but sleep. Another interesting note that you might find something very interesting is this, is the word koimao is the Greek word that is the root word for the word that we have, cemetery. In fact, the word cemetery means a sleeping place. Early on in the Christian literature, the Christians believed that the cemetery was to be regarded optimistically as a place of sleep, that that's where my loved one is sleeping. Now, with all of that said, and you look at the passage and the rest of the passages found in the Word of God, you can find how easily it is for some to conclude then the doctrine of soul sleep, that you actually die and then you go into an unconscious state until the return of Christ and the resurrection. I would have to ask the question, is that indeed biblical? Is that what the Bible teaches? Are we then to conclude that all of these passages that talk about the loved one sleeping, that they are indeed asleep and unconscious in eternity before the resurrection? If you go down the road here just a little ways, there's a church called the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and they teach what is called the doctrine of soul sleep. I heard a pastor who is very popular among the Seventh-day Adventists in a show on television. You can find him on the radio. It's called Amazing Grace Ministries, and he teaches soul sleep. And it seems like every time I turn that radio program on, or any program regarding the Seventh-day Adventist broadcast, that's what they're talking about. I know they talk about other things, but it seems like that's every time I'm turning it on, that's what they're talking about. Well, is it biblical? Do we then understand that whenever you die, that you go into a state of unconsciousness? They would say that whenever someone dies, that it's like sleep. You just go to sleep, and then you wake up. Have you ever had a good night's sleep, and you finally woke up 8 hours later, and it was just like that? That's what they say it's like to die in soul sleep. Or, if you're like me, and you spent many a days in the dentist chair, and they put you to sleep, and they pull some teeth, and then you wake up an hour later, and you think, wow, I just went to sleep. Well, they would say that's what soul sleep is like. You die, and then you wake up 100 years, 1,000 years later at the resurrection, and it seems just like that, as if you were entered into the presence of God. Sounds good, right? Sounds like it would be biblical based upon the text that we have and that we've read. But I have to say, and you're going to have a hard time finding me say this often, that you have to take the word here for sleep figuratively, not literally. I know whenever I say that, some people say, now wait a minute, Pastor, you're always a literalist. You believe the Bible is to be taken literally, and I do. But I also understand what is called, and the Reformers called, analoga scriptura, which means that you compare Scripture with Scripture, and you let the Scripture teach us what the words mean in their context. For instance, if I find something in the Bible that isn't very clear to me, how do I understand it? Do I just make conclusions based upon the unclear text in the Word of God? Or do I take the very clear passages in Scripture and interpret the obscure? Well, what we do is this. We take the clear passages in the Word of God, and then we find out what the Apostle Paul and Jesus were talking about when they used the word sleep to refer to a believer who has died. So with that in mind, let me just share a few of those passages with you. Some of the clear passages in Scripture about this. For instance, in 2 Corinthians 5:8, it says this. Paul was referring to his departure, and he said this, I would rather be absent from the body and to be home with the Lord. He didn't say I would be absent from the body and asleep, did he? And also in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, you remember when we studied that, he says, I desire to depart and to be with Christ. He says, that would be much better for me. He did not say, I desire to depart and to go to sleep. He didn't say that. He knew that whenever he would leave this body, and many times he referred to it, that consciously he would be with Jesus. T. to show you a couple of other passages that are important, turn with me to Matthew chapter 17 for a moment. Matthew chapter 17. While you're turning to Matthew 17, do you remember the situation that Jesus found himself on the cross and the thief was there with him? And he had a conversation with the thief. You remember that? And the Bible says in Luke chapter 23 and verse 43, Jesus said to the thief, after the thief had recognized his sin and repented of his sin and been saved hanging on the cross, Jesus said this, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." He did not say to the thief on the cross, "Today you will go to sleep." He didn't say that. He knew that whenever the thief died on the cross, immediate conscious awareness with Christ in heaven. Then there's some interesting passages found in the book of Matthew. In Matthew chapter 17, we have a very familiar occurrence in the life of Christ where he was transfigured before his disciples. You remember that? They went up on the mountain, and of course Peter, James, and John were taken with Jesus up on the mountain, and Jesus was transfigured before their very eyes, and the glory of Christ was shown to them. Look at chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on the mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes were like white light. And behold," look at this, it says, "Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them." In other words, Moses and Elijah are not what? Asleep. Or either they're sleepwalking because they're talking, right? They are there with Jesus, and I find it amazing. Peter, James, and John had never seen Moses, had never seen Elijah. They didn't have Facebook back then. They didn't have pictures that they could say, "Hey, that's Moses." We didn't have anything like that in those days. And of course, here in this text, they recognize Moses and Elijah. And the Bible assures us in this passage that, listen, whenever you die, as Moses did, whenever you die, even as Elijah was, of course, we know what? They are not soul sleeping. They're not sleeping or slumbering. And another passage that is important to look at with me, look at Revelation chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Here you have an interesting situation in the future whenever those who are believers will die because they will be martyred for their faith. They will find themselves under the persecution of the Antichrist. And in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 9, we have a glimpse up into heaven. And in heaven it says this in verse 9, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." So here you have the picture of, no doubt, a number of people who have died for their faith. They're in heaven. They're called here souls. Their bodies are not there. And in verse 10 it says, "And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And so you have these souls up in heaven, and they're not asleep, folks, because they're talking to God. They're very conscious. And in fact, they're so conscious, they're conscious of how they died. They're conscious even of what's going on that God is judging and what is going on earth at that time. So they're not asleep at all. Another familiar passage, if you could turn there, is in Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Here you have the familiar story of the rich man and Lazarus. And rich man, of course, finds himself, like everyone will eventually, facing death. And in Luke chapter 16 and verse 19, the Word of God says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed with purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there also was a certain beggar named Lazarus. He was full of sores and was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar," what? What does it say about the beggar? He died. Then it also says he was carried off by the angels in Abraham's bosom. And then also the rich man also what? Died. So if soul sleep is something that is taught in the Word of God, we would conclude then that both the rich man and also the beggar would go into a state of unconsciousness and not be aware of their surroundings following death. But in this case, notice what happens in verse 23. In verse 23 it says, "And being in torments in Hades, he, that is the rich man, lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. So here you have the rich man dies, and the Bible says he immediately opens his eyes in torments in hell, and he lifts up his eyes and sees who? Abraham and who? Lazarus. And these are those who have died already, and they're not asleep. There's nothing in the Word of God that teaches ever, anywhere, that whenever someone dies, that their soul slash spirit goes into a state of unconsciousness. Nothing at all. And so you say, well, why in the world would the Bible choose the term sleep to refer to death? I mean, why doesn't it simply say the word die? Why doesn't it simply say death? Because there are Greek words that could have been used for that. And the reason is very simple. Because it's much like what we do today when we talk about someone that is a loved one of ours who has died. We say we have laid them to rest. And we're not saying they're lounging on the couch at home. What we mean is there's a time of rest before the resurrection, before the Lord returns. They're not working and laboring anymore. They're with the Lord in heaven. And so is the case here with this text. Whenever it uses the word sleep, it simply means that they are in a state, their body is in a state of rest waiting for the resurrection. Their soul, spirit, is in heaven with the Lord. You know, so often I think we forget that. We seem to think that death for the believer is final, that we're not going to see them again. We act that way, don't we? Whenever we know that in the future that we're going to see them very soon, it would be no different than you and I thinking like Angela's sister who's overseas. You know, they've gone away for a while, and we're going to see them again. And so we should think the same for those that are our loved ones. Whenever they die and they're Christians, we're going to see them again. They're just gone away for a while. Their body is resting in the grave asleep. It will soon be awakened whenever the Lord returns. So look at the text again, what Paul says here in this wonderful passage. He says, I don't want you to be ignorant, without knowledge, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, because these here in Thessalonica were concerned about their loved ones who had already died. They had no idea what was going to happen to them at all. But now look at the second part of this text, and that is this, the exception. The explanation has been given about those who have fallen asleep. Now look at the exception in verse 13 again. He says, I don't want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. In other words, you and I as believers should sorrow differently. He doesn't say that we shouldn't sorrow. He doesn't exclude us from grief. He doesn't exclude us from that type of sorrow that many have. But he simply says we should not sorrow as the rest of the world sorrows who do not have hope. You and I are given great hope. In this text, the word sorrow that is given here is a word for distress and grief. It is actually used in many cases to refer to severe sorrow. It's the same word used for the pain in childbirth in the New Testament. So he's basically saying, listen, I don't want you to continue to sorrow and to continue to be filled with severe grief, because you need to understand that the death of your loved one, the one who has died in Christ, is yet a time of sleep for their body, and you're going to see them soon. Look at it again in the text. He says, I am concerned that you sorrow as others who have no hope. This is something that is referred to in the Word of God repeatedly, that the pagan world literally has no hope. I don't know if you've ever had the privilege to be at a funeral of someone who doesn't know Christ or they're lost. There has been one recently that I was able to hear about who was a friend of ours in work, and she was a lost person. And the friend that attended that funeral, which I was not able to go to, said there was such grief, such bereavement, such you know, screaming and agony going on because they literally had no hope whatsoever. I have seen people literally take the body out of the casket, lifting it up out of the casket. I've seen horrendous things occur at funerals because people literally have no hope. They have no hope, so they think that death is it, it's over with. Whenever someone dies that is their loved one, they'll never ever see them again. And the Bible characterizes the world and those that are of the world without Christ as having no hope. For instance, in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, it says this, remember that when you were separate from Christ and you were excluded from the commonwealth of Israel and you were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's the way you're characterized as a lost person, without hope. Now, we understand biblically that a person without Christ literally has no hope, right? I mean, because whenever you die without Christ, the Bible teaches us clearly that you will die and you will find yourself in an eternal hell. There is no hope for deliverance, no hope for finding your way out of that. You are stuck there for eternity. But for someone who is a Christian, for someone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a hope that you have for the future to see that loved one. And I can assure you, based upon the authority of the Word of God, based upon what Scripture teaches, and based upon the clear, historically accurate resurrection of Jesus Christ, that you will see your loved one who has died who is a Christian. They are, and no doubt, in many ways, much more conscious than we ever are. They're fully alert and fully aware of their surroundings and are enjoying the presence of God even now. You remember what Paul said? It is far better for me to leave and depart and be with Christ than to hang out with you bunch of people. That's basically what he meant. I mean, it's much better for me to leave here. Remember, Paul had had an opportunity that most people do not get. According to the book of 2 Corinthians, he had been taken to the third heaven, and he saw things that were too wonderful for him to even share. In fact, you don't find anything in the Word of God about what he did see. Unlike what you have today with people who have trips to heaven. They write a book and get a TV show. Paul never got any of that. In fact, he said it was too wonderful to even talk about. You know, this idea of a lack of hope is consistently found throughout the old pagan world of that time. In fact, some of the writers talk about it. Theocritus was one of them, and he said this: there is hope for those who are alive, but there's no hope for those who die. Catullus, again, another Greek poet, I guess you would call him, said this: when once our belief or our brief light sets, there's only one perpetual night to follow and no light whatsoever. Another one said, no one awakes and arises who has once been overtaken by the chilling end of life. On one of the stones found over in the Greek world, it said this: I was not, I became, I am not, I care not. And that's what they thought. In fact, one of the other inscriptions found on the pagan tomb in the Thessalonian area said this. It said, after death, there is no revival. After the grave, no meaning of those who have loved each other on the earth. That's written in stone in Thessalonica. Paul wasn't like that. He understood what the Word of God taught. He was a witness of the resurrected Christ. He was one who had saw the very person who had conquered death. So he says in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 that Christ has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he has granted to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of the Savior Jesus Christ, listen to this, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So you have light, life, immortality. You could add to that eternal life, as Jesus says in John 10. It is consistently taught in the Word of God to be so. This hope that is called here in this text is referred to a number of ways in the New Testament. For instance, it's called a living hope in 1 Peter chapter 1. It's called the blessed hope in Titus chapter 2. It's called the joyful hope in 1 Thessalonians 2. It's called the comforting hope in 1 Thessalonians 4. It's called the hope of glory in Colossians 1. It's called the anchoring hope in Hebrews chapter 6, and it's called the purifying hope of 1 John chapter 3. You're constantly invited to believe and to trust in the hope that is yours in Jesus Christ. And with that said, I want to conclude with a passage over in the Gospel of John that gives us great assurance of this hope. John chapter 14. Turn there with me. In John chapter 14, and I love this passage. Much like many of the passages that Paul refers to in the book of Thessalonians, which were pastoral in nature and shepherding in nature and comforting in nature, this is the same way that Jesus refers to this in John chapter 14. If you remember the context, Jesus was telling them that he was about to leave, right? He'd been with them for nearly 3 years, and he says, I'm about to leave you. They don't understand the full ramifications of it, but there's one thing for sure. They don't want Jesus to go. They don't want him to leave. They know, as Peter said, that you are the one who has words of eternal life. You are the Messiah. You are the Son of God. And they are afraid now that Jesus is about to leave them. And so what does Jesus say in chapter 14 and verse 1? He says, let not your heart be troubled. Don't be troubled. Receive comfort. Understand your hope. That's what he's telling them in this text. He says, if you believe in God, which they did because they were Jewish, they were theistic in their belief system. He says, you need to believe in me also. He says, in my Father's house are many what? Mansions or dwelling places in heaven. I can't even say that anymore because every translation is different anymore. You can't even have anybody read after you in the church anymore because everybody's Bible is different. But in this text, when he says, in my Father's house are many mansions, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, he says this, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. In other words, he gives them great words of comfort. He says, listen, I am going away to my Father's house, and in the Father's house are many, the idea of the word is rooms. It was based upon the Jewish culture where if someone was married in the Father's house, they would build an additional room onto the house. You didn't move two streets down on the left. You didn't move to another state. You stayed with the Father's house. And so he says, I am going to go away. I'm going to build the Father's house, and I'm coming back to receive you to be with me in heaven. Absolute assurance and hope given to the ones who had no doubt a very bleak future as Jesus had promised them persecution and even promised them death for the gospel of Jesus Christ. So as we take a moment and conclude this morning, let me ask you a question. Do you know for sure that you know the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you like those who are in the pagan world who believe in other religious forms that you die, or maybe you come back as another form of life, or perhaps you end up in limbo? Or perhaps maybe you believe, as many do today, that you would die and based upon your good works, you'll enter into heaven or you'll escape hell. Well, the Bible teaches us this very clearly, that if you died right now and you did not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you would end up in eternal hell, as the rich man did. Immediately, he opens his eyes and he's in hell and he's conscious of all of his surroundings and he's thirsty because of the fire that he finds himself in. But if you know the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul said, as Peter reminded us of, and as Jesus plainly taught, that whenever someone dies as a believer, immediately they are with the Lord in heaven, fully conscious of their surroundings, fully conscious of their Lord, and fully aware of their service and love for Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thought, isn't it? That's why Paul said, I do not want you to sorrow as others who have no hope. Can you think of it like this for a moment? If you have a loved one who's died and they have faced that time of death and they were a believer, they're a whole lot better off than we are. A whole lot better off. They are enjoying the full presence of God without pain, without sorrow, without death, without sin. All of those things that we struggle with here on this earth, they're completely exempt from in heaven. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? Let's pray together.